Shema Yisrael.
Welcome to the broadcast outreach of Living God Ministries with Aaron Budgen. Aaron discovered Jesus is his Messiah while preparing to be a rabbi. He now teaches for several organizations and is the teaching pastor for Living God Ministries. Strongly distinguishing between the Old and New Covenants, Aaron presents the scriptures from a Judaic and historical frame of reference. Join Aaron now as he reveals the reality foreshadowed and the new life we can now experience because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us.
I'm presenting a verse-by-verse study through Ephesians, and in the previous few messages I was in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, which says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And I spent a lot of time talking about one faith. The most important point that I tried to bring out when it came to the idea of there being one faith is that there is one God, that He is real, and that what He thinks probably is important, that His opinion really does matter. This is something that I was explaining not in the previous program, but in the two before the previous one. In the previous one, I was speaking about baptism. But moving forward into verse 6, this is a really good continuation of the idea of one faith. That being, there is one God, because at the beginning of verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, and what He thinks really does matter. Now, in the context of baptism from the previous message, there is something that can be said about the idea of there being one God, because at the end of the previous message, I was explaining that it is God Himself who baptizes. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the one baptism that is of interest to God. And this one baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that only He can do. He is the only one who can baptize you with the one baptism that is of significance. There are lots of other people who can help facilitate your baptism in water or with anything else or in any kind of procedure that you would like to come up with. But the fact will always remain that the baptism that God is interested in, the one that is significant to Him, the one that matters from His point of view, is the baptism that He does for each person individually to save them and to make them into a child of God. And He is the Father of all who repent and believe the gospel. And when I use the word repent, that means a complete change of mind, whereas you believed something before and now you believe something else. You trusted in something before or you trusted in nothing, but now you are going to trust in the true and living God, and you are going to acknowledge who He is. You're going to surrender to the new covenant that He established, stuff like that. It's important to come to the point of recognizing who He is, what He has done, and He is able to evaluate the condition of everyone's hearts to determine whether or not He really wants to save somebody. And He will if a person's heart is in the right place. He is the perfect judge when it comes to those kinds of concerns. All we do is make sure that we are as consistent with the truth as we can possibly be as we communicate the gospel to other people and what we know about the person of our God. And He does the rest. So He is the one who does the one baptism. And in the context of faith, He is the one who really does exist. There really is a God. And what He thinks really does matter. Now, looking at verse 6, it says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, you have to be careful with the end of verse 6. I'm going to talk about the end of verse 6, and then I'll go back to the beginning and talk about some of the issues related to there being one God. But for now, let me just take a moment and look at the end of verse 6, where it says, "And in you all." This definitely does not refer to all as in all of humanity. We know that that definitely cannot be the case. because of the abundance of other passages in the scriptures that make this absolutely clear, that there will be very few people who embrace the truth and who are born again and made into children of God. And so when he says, "and in you all," he is referring to the people who he is writing to, the Ephesians who believe in Jesus. Those are the all that he is writing to, that he is referring to. He's talking about all of them, not all of everyone else. And you would think that I wouldn't have to mention this, but it turns out that there are a lot of people who will look at a phrase such as this and come up with some kind of obscure, esoteric explanation that fits into some kind of belief system that they really want to have. But in order to accomplish that, they have to take something completely out of context in order to describe it as being obscure and some kind of revelation of some kind that everybody seems to have missed. In order to do that, you have to ignore the abundance of passages that are obvious and are not obscure at all, but are in fact quite obvious when it comes to the division between the lost and the saved. And that if God is going to be in anyone, it is only going to be the person who surrenders to the gospel, who has their heart in the right place, who God acknowledges as somebody who he really wants to have in his life, and he acknowledges that they also want him to be in their lives. He is the one who can make this determination, and then a person will be saved and be a member of all who are a part of the body of Christ. So never take the obscure to try to overrule the obvious. Don't try to explain the obvious in the context of the obscure. Always start with the obvious and then consider what the obscure would have to mean in order to be consistent with that which is obvious. Now, going back to the beginning of verse 6, he says, "One God and Father of all." Now, he certainly is one God and Father of all who believe in him. If you are a child of God, then he is your God and he is your Father. But if you have rejected him, he is not your Father in the context of you being a child of God. Jesus explained this clearly. He told people, "You are of your father, the devil." You know, and the devil definitely is not God. And so if you are going to be a child of God, then you have a father in heaven. But if you are not a child of God, you do not have a father in heaven. So you have one God and Father of all, but you will not be able to claim him as your father until you acknowledge the gospel, until you're born again by the Spirit. Then he really is your Father in heaven. And until then, he is not. You are not yet a member of the body of Christ. You are not one of the all of the members of the body of Christ. And in that context, you could also say that he is not really your God. He's not your God until you surrender to him, until you embrace the truth that he has revealed. And until you do, he really isn't your God from this perspective. Now, from another point of view, in the sense of him being the creator of all things, he is the God of everyone. And from that perspective, yes, we can say that he is the God of everyone. And at a certain point, everyone will have a moment of interaction with their God. And when they do, there will be the discovery that they really are accountable to him. In that sense, he is the God of everyone, because everyone is accountable to him. But he is not the God of everyone when you have a lot of people who refuse to acknowledge his existence and who refuse to accept him as their God. In that sense, he isn't. And yet they will be confronted with him. There will be a moment of accountability. They will acknowledge that he really is God and there is no other. But that's not going to help them. It's not going to help God either when it comes to now having to reject you and send you to the place of the forgotten, because there just isn't anything else he can do with you. So it can really depend on the context. You know, you have to consider the context of whether or not he really is a person's God, whether or not he really is their father, those kinds of things. There usually has to be some more consideration and more discussion. I don't think we need to sit down and write out an absolute definition that says, okay, you know, in this case, you are a child of God. In this case, you have a God. In this case, you do not. You do not have a God. He is not your God. He's not your father. I don't think we really need to do that. I think it's better to leave this somewhat open-ended in order to accept the reality that he is the one who really makes these ultimate decisions and not our definitions. Instead, what I would like to do with the remaining available time in this program is talk a little bit about the idea of there being one God and how people have related to him in history, and you'll find that people relate to him in similar ways today. The first time when God made a really public declaration of who he is, a very public declaration, was when he interacted with the Egyptians in order to set the Israelites free. There were, of course, moments when he did make himself very public to the world. For example, you consider the flood of Noah, that definitely was a public event. But there weren't very many people who survived that one. Egypt was a little bit different. You know, there were lots of people who survived that public declaration of who God is as he decided to participate and interact with the people of the world. At that time in history, Egypt was the predominant power in the world. Economically, through influence and trade, things like that, Egypt was very powerful in the world. And the Egyptians declared that there were supposedly certain gods. They had a list of gods that they had come up with, some of which were representations of demonic powers. And we know that. We have enough evidence to show that because of the manifestations that some of the priests of Egypt were able to perform that were similar to what Moses did on God's behalf. That could only be explained through demonic powers, through demonic influence. So we could say that there's enough evidence to show that there were demons who were participating in the land of Egypt and who were representing themselves as the gods of Egypt, but not all of them were manifesting themselves in that way, and not all of the gods of Egypt necessarily had demonic powers behind them. They could have just been the figment of the imagination of some priest of some kind, that people just invented this god, and there was no real demonic relationship going on whatsoever. We don't really have that much information to be sure about those kinds of things, and I don't think we need to. Because to me, the most important part of that interaction was that God made a public declaration of who he really is by comparing himself with the gods of Egypt. Each one of the plagues were related to certain gods in Egypt to show that their gods could not protect them, would not protect the Egyptians from him, from the true and living God who was at this time representing Israel. That was a clear and definitive way that the true and living God would be able to say that he is the one true God and there really is no other. And the display was undeniable. The way that God interacted with the Egyptians was such that it was undeniable that there is a God and that he set the Israelites free. And when this happened, this was a public event there in Egypt, and of course, word spread throughout the entire world. This became an official part of history. Now, in Egypt, there were a lot of people there, you know, and many of the people probably believed in the gods of Egypt in a legitimate way. They really thought that these gods were genuine gods. Maybe they worshiped these gods. Maybe they provided sacrifices and offerings to these gods. And they might have had some deep sincerity when it came to their beliefs. Because of the interactions that took place, those beliefs would, of course, be shaken in a big way. But in the midst of the people who would have embraced these gods as something real, there would also be a lot of people in Egypt, a lot of Egyptians, who probably didn't care at all, who probably did not believe in these gods at all. I know that might be a little surprising to hear or to consider that maybe not everyone really bought into this god thing or these gods that were advertised so much that maybe there were some people who just didn't really believe in it. But yes, we can say, I think we can legitimately say, based on the available literature that we have been able to look at and study and read through as a part of history, that there is enough to show that people have always had enough intellectual capacity to recognize that a lot of this stuff is just simply one big lie, that it's all a fraud, that it's all a lie, that it's nothing more than a financial scam of some kind. There is more than enough, I think, in order to show there were a lot of people there in Egypt and throughout the course of history who were a part of this God thing, you know, where people had a lot of gods that they could worship or embrace. There were temples everywhere, this sort of thing. There is enough to show that there probably were as many unbelievers back then as we have unbelievers today. You know, today we have some people who like to embrace the idea of other gods and other belief systems and the such. And there are lots of other people who just don't buy into any of it at all, you know? And from what I can tell, there is enough evidence that I have seen that convinces me that it's always been this way. And so during the time of Egypt, there certainly were profound temples that were built up. The government was supporting them. There was a lot of activity there. If you consider the Greeks and all of the gods that they tried to advertise, and then the Romans as well, and all the gods that they tried to advertise. And you know, there's a lot that can be said about the philosophies of the Romans and the gods of the Romans, and most of them came from the Greeks. And there's a lot that can be said about the gods of the Greeks and the philosophies of the Greeks that probably came from the Egyptians. In other words, there's nothing really as new as people would like to say there is. You know, people will come up with ideas thinking that they're quite original, only to find out that, no, somebody was thinking about the same thing long ago. And it turns out that the reason why most people are not aware of these things is just because they've just never really studied history that much. I have not studied it as much as I would like, and certainly not as much as a lot of people who I know. But I have studied it enough. You know, I have a lot of other things that I would rather do in life, and so I don't do as much as perhaps I would like to, or maybe I should. But you know, I've done enough in order to say something like this with conviction, and then I move on to other things. But during these times in history, there were recognizable gods and temples, and then later on, of course, they just kind of went out of style. You know, I mean, after a while, they just went out of style, and you probably have noticed that there isn't a lot of religion, worship, the idea of multiple gods, even those places in the world that we would consider to be very religious in nature. Even in those places, certainly, there may be a lot of people who have deep convictions concerning their beliefs in things like Christianity, Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, that kind of stuff. I understand that there is a lot of that in the world, but you have to consider that in the midst of all of these different religious systems, temples, and people worshiping gods, there are also a lot of people in the same geographical and regional area who don't believe in these gods at all. They are there, they're in the country, but they really don't have that kind of conviction that seems to be advertised. And you'll find this out when you go to places like this and you interact with the people and you discover that for the most part, people are kind of the same. In all places throughout the world, there are a lot of similarities, and this is definitely one of them, that the idea of there being an idea or a faith or a religion that involves God in our lives is just simply not as popular as sometimes people would like to make it out to be. And the reason why is because it's not really the gods that are important. What's important is what these gods represent. They are representations of beliefs that people have. It's not that these gods impose certain beliefs on people. It's that these gods are the representations of the beliefs that people would like to have, or the philosophies that people would like to have. In other words, these gods, these religions would not exist without people wanting these things to exist, without them finding these beliefs and philosophies and religious systems to be appealing. And for them to be appealing, you have to start with what they want, what they genuinely desire in their hearts, the kind of God that they would like to have, the kind of world that they would like to have. It's a representation of what's in the heart of the people. That's what these gods have always been. They have always been a representation of what is truly in the hearts of the people. And what is in the hearts of the people is that they want an alternative to the one true God. That's what all these gods represent. They represent an alternative to the one true God, a way to escape the one true God, so that they do not have to have a relationship with this God, so they do not have to be accountable to this God. Instead, they want something else. They want something that makes them feel more comfortable. They want something that makes sense to them, because the only thing that will make sense to them is what conforms to what they want, instead of conforms to the way things really are, and conforms to the way God has designed the earth that He has created. So the idea of there being an alternative to the one God is what produces these representations of other gods, of other philosophies, of other things that people can believe as an alternative, because they are trying to avoid the one and true God who would be their father if they would surrender to Him, believe the gospel, and be born again by the Holy Spirit of God and made into one of His children. Now again, you're not going to see a lot of people have conversations about believing in other gods in comparison with your God, with the one true God. In the modern age, that just isn't what you're going to see. What you need to keep in mind and remember is that people are looking for an alternative to one God, to the true and living God. They're looking for an alternative. They have a desire for an alternative. And so when they express beliefs about the way they think the world should be, when they express beliefs about the way that they think a God should be if there was one to exist at all, when people speak about those things, about their value system, about what is important to them, about what they think life should really be about, it is about expressing beliefs that give them an alternative to there being a one true God, and that if they become religious in some way, or they claim that they are religious or spiritual or something like that, what they're really doing is they are expressing their desire to reject the one God. And I will continue in the next program.
You have been listening to the broadcast outreach of Living God Ministries. You can hear all of our programs for free through our radio archive at livinggodministries.net. That is livinggodministries.net. Do help us develop new radio programs and continue broadcasting on this and other radio stations. Send your contributions to Living God Ministries, P.O. Box 38353, Colorado Springs, Colorado 80937, or use the donation link on our website, livinggodministries.net. That is livinggodministries.net.